I extended the section of scripture this morning, but we really aren't leaving the part that we've been talking about. We are still looking at the introduction and Paul's greeting and the things that he says in that greeting and blessing at the beginning of his letter. And last week we talked about Paul and his particular authority as an apostle, that he was speaking as an apostle, as someone who was sent from God with a message from God to these people, and a message that God preserved for us, so it was a message for us as well. But as we move along, we have some things that we find kind of behind the obvious words of what he says. Now, one of the really tricky parts when we read scripture is you never want to read into scripture what is not there. A lot of people have gotten into trouble by adding to scripture, by reading additional stuff into it. But at the same time, when we read scripture, we need to understand that God speaks directly in scripture, but he also speaks through it and behind it and under it and around it. There's a lot of other stuff that he's saying that goes beyond just the plain words on the page. And one of the things that we have, I mentioned, okay, Paul is authenticating himself as an apostle who is sent by God. Behind his comments about God is an implication of certain truths about God that we want to look at. Because the situation that he was writing into and the culture that that situation existed in made an understanding of who God is kind of difficult. Most of the time in our culture, in Western culture, if you're talking to somebody and you make some reference to God says this or God did that, even non-believers will understand you to be referring to the God of the Jews and the Christians. That's going to be the cultural understanding of what we mean when we refer to God. That was not the case at the time that Paul was writing, and certainly not in the regions of Galatia where he's writing into. Paul was dealing with places that were just crowded with pagan gods. And there's a certain truth that has been said that you never need a name for something until you have two of them. That's I can think of cases where maybe that isn't entirely true. But basically, the fact is that these people had, you know, they had Hermes and they had Diana and they had all these other different gods that the Greeks had come up with, and they all had names. They were all identified. And so the Jews that made up a portion, not the whole, but a portion, a significant portion maybe, of these churches that Paul had established, they had a little bit different understanding of the name of God, of who God is. And if you happen to notice, I didn't even look and see whether I got it into the bullet. Yes, I did. The verse of the week, Exodus 3:14. I was thinking about several different things. I was hoping that I'd actually put the right one in. That this is God introducing himself or declaring himself when Moses is being commissioned to go and preach to the Jews and bring them out of Egypt. And Moses objects multiple times. But in 3:13, then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Now they were also, the Egyptians had hundreds, if not thousands, of different gods, all of which had their own individual names. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now, what kind of an answer is that? What kind of an answer? Because when God told Moses to explain his name as "I am," it's simply saying the one who exists. You think about that. Basically, what God was saying is, go and tell them that the real God sent you. The one who is and always has been. And the Jews kind of, they developed this, this means of identifying God. They came up with what we translate as Jehovah or Yahweh. Or they used a Hebrew representation, what we kind of say YHWH. You've seen that, the representation for God, the unpronounceable name. It was never spoken out loud. They used all sorts of ways to work around it and everything, but that still is not a proper name. It was never intended as a name. And so when we say Jehovah as a name for God, we're making a mistake. It's not really a name, because what this YHWH thing in Hebrew really kind of meant, it's a description which would probably be best translated to be simply saying cause to be, or simply to be. That all it really is making the statement that God exists and that God is the creator. It's descriptive. It's not a name. When you think about it, God doesn't really, in the normally accepted sense, need a name. He simply is the one who is. And so when we have Paul talking about where his authority comes from, and he's looking at this, he makes some implications about God in his greetings here. Because he says that he is coming through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now that, right in itself, there's a ton. And we read through that and we just think of that as yeah, okay, he's saying through Jesus Christ and God the Father. But consider these things. First of all, they know who Jesus is. That person who existed, who lived, who was crucified, who died, who was reported to have risen again. That was a fundamental piece of truth they knew, and they knew this person. This was the thing that they had been told. So when he says Jesus, that's somebody who is known to them. They know about Jesus. But he adds that word Christ on there. And that's a really interesting addition, because that changes this from just being Jesus, which is a fairly common name. And in fact, in some cultures, that still remains a fairly common name. But it puts a particular modifier on that Jesus is the Christ. Well, Christos, the Greek word that he's using here, means the one who is anointed. And so what he's really saying is Jesus, who was anointed, that is, chosen and set apart in a special way by God for service. Because the anointing, the pouring of oil on, the anointing that was done for priests, it was done for kings. Two things that Jesus, if you can remember that far back in Hebrews, Jesus was both priest and king. That those were characteristics of someone who is anointed. And so to say that Jesus is the one who is anointed sets him apart in a special thing, that he had a special purpose and a special mission. We typically extend that is that that mission was as Savior. And he brings that in further down. But then he says, and God, who is the Father. Now that gets us into another one of those big, huge, you know, I like to call them, fried octopus kind of topics. If you've ever eaten fried octopus, you start chewing on a piece of octopus and you chew on it and chew on it and chew on it, and it keeps getting bigger and bigger in your mouth. It never shrinks. It's like eating a mouthful of rubber bands. this is one of those kind of things. Because God the Father, from the very beginning, the Jews, from Abraham on, the Jews understood God in this Father sense. The term Father God was used all the way through, and we find it everywhere throughout the Old Testament. We see that reference. And the readers of this are going to understand this, the implications of calling God the Father. So I'm not just talking about one of your random gods that's floating around out here that the various Greeks in this area worship. He says, I'm talking about God who is the Father. This comes back to that idea that the Jews had of the unnamed God, the God who was simply existing, the I Am. And he comes back and he says, God the Father, a father is the creator. He is the one who brings into being. That's the sense that he really wants to create. This is God who creates. This is the God who takes care of. And this is the one who is responsible for our being and for our well-being. And so he puts God into that connection. And so first, God is our creator. And secondly, that there is another Father in the sense that God is the Father of Jesus. And what he's implying in that is the connection between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, that Jesus Christ has the characteristic and attributes of the Father, that Jesus is God. The divinity of Christ is implied in that connection between Jesus Christ and God the Father. And so we are not just talking about a person, Jesus, but the divine Jesus. And finally, he brings into this that as the Father is I wonder where my notes went on this one. He's the Father of the nation. God is the Father of all of Israel. He's the one who is overseeing and bringing their people together and leading them and has been guiding them throughout their history and bringing them to this point. You know, there's a lot of background to that idea of God as Father. And particularly that God the Father did raise him, that is Jesus, from the dead. And so here we have God the Father as the giver of life, not just in the original creation, but in restoration of life, raising from the dead, the granting of eternal life. that God is the one who has final authority over life and death, and that he overcomes death and gives us life. And so we've got, again, this layer after layer after layer that's going on in this, the things that are implied about who it is that Paul calls on as his source of authority. He says, through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That specifically identifies Jesus and God and their actions and their relationship to one another. And so the fact that God is the one who raises Jesus, he's the one in whom we live and breathe and have our being, or live and move and have our being, that he is the one that is the source of our life, the source of our existence. That's implied underneath that identification of God as Father. So he makes a fairly straightforward statement there with a lot of different pieces to it. We're going to go on, even though our time is running a little bit short here. because I want to get all this together here in one place. Because he continues, down in verse 3, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." Now here's another set of things there's something implied that's not said explicitly that we need to be aware of. Because when he talks again, God the Father is the same basic thing. He uses the term Lord with Jesus Christ, and Lord has some rather specific connotations there, in that one who has authority over us. That Jesus Christ is the one who has authority over us, the one that we should be following and serving. But he adds this, who gave himself for our sins. And that carries a tremendous load with it. Because the first thing in there is that he gave himself. He died for our sins. He died. The fact that he died tells us that he is mortal. It tells us that he is human. He makes a statement there of the humanity of Christ, that he is able to die, that he is God in the flesh, able to die. But he died for our sins, as a substitute for our sins. And that's carrying another implication. Because in order to die for our sins, and so that we can be delivered, means that he has to die with some additional authority. No human being can die for somebody else's sins. That doesn't work. But God can die for the sins of all mankind. And so in the fact that Jesus is able to die for our sins, he makes the assertion that he is both human and divine. Both are necessary for that statement to work. He has to be human to be able to give himself up for our sins. To give himself up for our sins requires that he be divine. And so the Jesus that he's talking about is fully man, fully God, and willing and able to be the substitute to pay the penalty for our sin. You know, we look at Scripture, the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty that has to be paid, and Jesus is able to pay that penalty for us. And we go from there that he did that to deliver us from this present evil age, and we know all about evil age. Frankly, as long as we got people on earth running the world, that's pretty much where we're living, is in this present evil age. But he finishes this up, he says, according to the will of our God and Father. Now, you remember when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was crucified, and he was praying there, and he told his disciples to stay over here and stay awake and pray with me. So they all went and took a nap. And you ever do that when somebody tells you to pray for something? You take a nap. It's real easy to do if you're trying to pray late at night. And Jesus went over and he was praying. And what was the thing that he prayed? He prayed, Lord, take this cup away from me. If you can, I don't want to go through this. I want there to be some other way. He knew the agonies that he was going to have to suffer on the behalf of sinful people. He says, I don't want to have to deal with that. I don't want to have to go through that. Deliver me from this if you can, but... And that's the most important thing in that whole prayer is he comes to this, but not my will, but your will. Not what I want, but what you want, Lord. And so Jesus did this according to God's eternal plan. And so Paul is making a statement in here that in the work of redemption that Jesus does on the cross, he is fulfilling the plan of the Father to take care of his children. God intended deliverance. God never intends to leave us to destruction. And in just these simple things, the implications behind it are so rich. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, who cares for you, who loves you, who's your creator and your protector, and our Lord, the one who rules over us, Jesus, anointed by God, chosen and set apart by God, to give himself up, to sacrifice his life for our sins, being an effective substitute for the sins that we have committed, to take away the death penalty that we deserve, so that he can deliver us from this present evil age, and implied is into the glory of his presence for eternity. That we will leave this evil world, this place where we live now, and we will have eternity with God, eternity with Jesus Christ. And this was all done according to God's plan, by God's intention and design. This is what God worked out. This is how God delivered us. Not by some accidental mix of things that just sort of worked out this way. God fully intended to sacrifice himself on that cross that we would be able to have the blessing of his children to be able to have eternity with him. And it's no wonder then that he finishes that out, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We give God glory for what he has done in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much, Lord, for your love for us, for the great gift that it is that you've given us, the hope that we have in you. And we thank you, Lord, that we can stand firm in the blood of Jesus Christ, knowing that it is an effective sacrifice, that our sins are forgiven, that we are made righteous and holy and pure through Jesus. We thank you, Lord, and we thank you for accepting us into your presence. And Lord, we just ask now that you would keep these things in our hearts. Help us to remember what you've done for us and to praise you and worship you every step, every minute of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.